Dear Lord, I thank you so much. Thank you that you are our mighty God. Thank you that you are the Lion of Judah, even as you are the Lamb of our sacrifice. That you are the perfect sacrifice that fulfills all need for sacrifice. I pray, Lord, help us to live that out every day as living sacrifices for you. I pray today, open our hearts to your Spirit. Fill us with your Spirit, even as we open up your word. Direct us in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Today's our final sermon looking at the last words of Christ on the cross that we've been doing for the last couple of weeks. And people's last words, well, I mean, sometimes they're just, ouch. But sometimes they will tell you quite a bit about the person if they have time to think about what's happening to them. Actress Joan Crawford's last words were, "Don't you dare ask God to help me." Puh. 18th century writer Joseph Addison's last words were, "See in what peace a Christian can die." Fundamentally different ways of looking at that last breath and what it means. Queen Elizabeth I's last words were, "All my possessions for one moment of time." Leonardo da Vinci's final words were, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." That's his final thought. Oscar Wilde's final thought was, "Either this wallpaper goes or I will." Tells you a lot about what somebody's thinking about life and what they're thinking about their life. So we've been talking about the last words of Christ, and we should stop and say, what's his last words matter? What he said a few things on the cross. We're specifically told throughout the Gospels, various things he said on the cross. A cross where you die by asphyxiation. So every breath out of his mouth is important by definition. He talked about how in Christ you can forgive anything. If we decide to forgive as an act of worship, it's not situationally dependent. It's attitudinally dependent. Last week we talked about how in Christ you can endure anything. It's just a matter of remembering what your life story is ultimately about. It's not about being happy. It's about finding joy because you're loving the Lord who loves you. You know how that story is going to end. Do you know how the story is going to end? Do you know that? Doesn't that change things if you know that? In the story of Christ's crucifixion, Pontius Pilate nailed an inscription over Christ's head on the cross that said, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And it's intended to be an indictment, literally an indictment. But even then, even under those circumstances, it ironically still honored God, right? The soldiers crowned him. They worshipped him. Ironically, the chief priest publicly declared that he saved people. Ironically, so much of what happened on that Good Friday, ironically, still honored God, still honored Christ, still gave him glory, even though these people didn't know the end of the story, but God did. He knew the end of the story long before. In fact, last week we quoted from Psalm 22. Which was all about Good Friday, right? Written 1,000 years before Good Friday. Written 500 years before anybody had ever been crucified. God knew the end of the story. So much of how you interpret Good Friday comes down to how you look at that inscription above his head. Is it ironic? Is it false, like the leaders were trying to tell Pilate? Is it delusional or is it accurate that this is the king? We're told in John 19, around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it's been dark since noon, right? The sixth hour after sunup. So noon he was crucified, about 3 hours after that it went dark. Knowing that all was now completed and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It's finished." Literally, it's accomplished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Luke tells us by calling out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. How you interpret that inscription over his head decides how you take these verses. Is this a nut who thought that he was a king? And then these verses show him giving up and going, "I guess it's all over. And then I just die." Or is he a king with authority here? What do these verses show? He's making choices. He's exerting control here. You got to look with good eyes. Let's go back. John 19, knowing that all was now completed and so that Scripture could be fulfilled. I love the verbiage here. Completed, fulfilled, accomplished. You get a definite sense of accomplishment, right? It's not, "Oh, I guess all agency has been taken from me. All accomplishment is over." You go, no, no. Jesus says, no, it's accomplished, as in I've now done everything I set out to do. Not resignation, a decision, a recognition. And so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty," pointing back to Psalm 22, knowing what was coming up for him. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop and lifted it to Jesus' lips just to keep him long enough, keep him alive long enough so that they could see the stage show. Let's see if Elijah really does come to save him, because they thought that he was calling for Elijah. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It's accomplished. Now I can die." There's been a lot written and spoken about over the centuries of who's actually responsible for Christ's death. Who brought about Christ's death? Is it the Jewish leaders? Is it the Jews in general? There's a lot of people that have justified a lot of ethnic hatred saying they killed Jesus. They are responsible. Of course, they didn't nail any nails, so maybe it's the Romans. The Romans literally are the ones who crucified him, so they are responsible. I know Pontius Pilate washed his hands and said, "I'm not responsible." I'm not sure it works like that, right? So the Romans are responsible, right? Who made the decision that Jesus should die there? Apparently, Jesus made the decision that Jesus should die here. Jesus isn't morally responsible. No, the Jewish leaders are morally responsible for their choices. The Romans are morally responsible for what they did. They still made their own choices. But Jesus is the one that has the authority here. He's the one who chose to die here. Remember what he preached back in John 10? He said, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. I lay down my life. Only to take it up again later. I do that. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. I do." Who chose for Jesus to die there? Jewish leaders did. Pontius Pilate did. The Roman who actually nailed the nails in did. Ultimately, Christ did. He had the authority to lay down his life. He had the authority to pick it back up again. Not Pilate, not Caiaphas, not the Jewish people. Now, the rest of those do have moral responsibility. It's like Joseph's brothers had the moral responsibility for how they treated him, and yet he said, "I realize all that fit into God's plan. What you intended for ill, God has always intended to accomplish this good. Y'all are still responsible and you're in trouble, but God is obviously the one in charge." In fact, in John 18, Jesus had told Pilate under questioning that morning, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews." "No, my kingdom is from another place." "So you're a king then," said Pilate, just like it had looked on that Palm Sunday the week before. Remember Palm Sunday? Everybody goes, "He's a king." Pilate's like, so you are a king. That's at least what you think. And Jesus said, "Well, I mean, you're right in saying I'm a king. You said it, right? Sure, I'm not going to disagree. Yeah, in fact, for this reason I was born. For this I actually came into the world to testify to the truth." Later in chapter 19, Pilate says, "Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you? And Jesus answered, and this is so important, you'd have no power over me if it weren't given to you from above. It's not your authority. It's not your final decision. I mean, you're morally responsible for what you do, but no, it's not your decision of what happens here. You are in a position to make morally responsible or morally irresponsible decisions, but you have no real power here. Jesus is the one who has the power here. He's the one who has the authority here. He's the one who chose to die to save you. That's why he came, to die to save you. Can you honor God in that? Can you glorify God in that? Can you glorify God and say, thank you, that's amazing? Can you? Jesus knew even while praying in the garden what was coming up, and he still chose it. I don't know about you, but I'd argue anyone who gets to choose the exact moment of his death has more authority than all the people who thought they were making those decisions. If at any moment he could have chosen otherwise and had the opportunity to choose otherwise and didn't choose otherwise, the chooser is the guy with the power. I mean, they thought that they could coerce the Romans into doing it. The Romans thought that they had the authority to do it. Jesus is the one who chose how and when to die. Because when he had received the drink, we're told in chapter 19, verse 30, when he'd received the drink, Jesus said, it's finished, it's accomplished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He made a conscious decision. He's like, and now I die. I don't know about you, I can't do that. I can't go, no. But he could. The Greek word for spirit is pneuma. I say that because of the words that Dr. Luke uses in Luke 23. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, my pneuma. And with that, once he had said that, he breathed his last. And the Greek word for breathed his last is also based on pneuma. Because they thought the spirit is your life's breath. They're not necessarily wrong there. So when Jesus breathed on his disciples later in John chapter 20, he said, receive the Holy Spirit. And he was literally breathing his spirits on them. He was pneumaing his pneuma on them. There's a reason why the Bible says he breathed his spirit on them. He pneumaed it. So when, pneuma's a noun, but work with me, okay? When Dr. Luke says he breathed his last, it's not a cute euphemism for he died. A lot of times we do that poetically. We say, he breathed his last. You know, technically, that's not what it's saying here. It's saying he decided at that moment to breathe out his spirit. I'm done with it now. Take it, Father. I commit my pneuma, and then he ex-pneumed. He committed it to God and then breathed it out. I can't do that. Can you do that? I think I'll just decide now. And then Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He already quoted one psalm on the cross, right? Psalm 22. That was last week. This is quoting another psalm, isn't it? You ever notice how often the Word of God made flesh quotes the Word of God? Go deal. Why is that? But it's quoting Psalm 31. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. You are my rock and my fortress. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord. I mean, that's sung poetically. You can't actually just breathe out your spirit and commit it to the Lord, but Jesus actually does it. But he only sort of quotes these verses because he subtracts the whole redeem me, right? He doesn't say redeem me because he has no sin to be redeemed of. He's the one doing the redeeming. It's like, I'm not dying for my sin. I'm not dying for anything I've done. I'm dying for their sins. And then he adds, not Yahweh, but Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. David sings theologically Yahweh. Rightly so. Jesus sings personally, relationally, Father. Dad, take it. This is different. He's not just a good man dying on a cross. He's not even a good prophet dying on a cross. He's literally the Son of God. Hey, God, Father, take this. Matthew tells us that after he died, the Roman centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake that happened immediately and all that had happened, and they were terrified and they exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. I'm not sure that means that he converted. It's a phrase that's often used of the emperor. Quite possible that all he means is, this guy is like the real king. This is the emperor. This is amazing, which is why it's totally legit that Luke paraphrases this as saying that the guy said, this is a righteous one. This is a righteous man. Even the pagans say there's something special about this guy. How could they not, seeing all that stuff? This ain't like any crucifixion these guys had ever done. And they'd done a lot. This isn't just some schmo here. There's no way you could see this and just slough it off. It has to change your perceptions. Jesus nods to a psalm and says, God is my dad, and I'm the only person who ever died who can honestly say I don't need any kind of redemption. Earthquake, pitch black, breathes out his last. Yeah, that's going to mess with you if you're the centurion. That's going to stick with you. In 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us, God made him who had no sin to be sin, to be a sin offering for us on our behalf for our sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We're therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Look at what he did to reconcile you. Be that. Be that. Let him do that in you. That's what Christ did. Back to Psalm 31, though. David continued his thought, singing, my strength fails because of my affliction. My bones grow weak because of all my enemies. I am the utter contempt of my neighbors. I'm a dread to my friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. I'm forgotten by them as though I were one dead. How many disciples are hanging with Jesus as he's going through this, making sure that he doesn't die alone? One at a distance, right? His cousin, keeping his distance. The other 11 aren't there at all. That's got to be hard. One disciple has betrayed him. Another one has denied ever knowing him, calling down curses on himself, saying, I don't know Jesus. I'm disconnecting myself from him. I don't know him. I've never even met the man. The rest are in shock, huddled in hiding. How would this psalm resonate with Christ on the cross, do you think? Why is he quoting it? But, David sings, and I love that word. This is how I feel. This is how I feel. But, pivot. Tiny, huge little word. But I trust in you, O Lord, David sings. I say, you're my God. My times are in your hands. In times where I feel like my life is in chaos, I remind myself of what I know to be true. I judge and filter and process my feelings through God's wisdom, not the other way around. I don't want to decide truth by what I feel. I want to decide what I'm feeling based on what I know to be true. This is so crucial. At a time when Jesus could be saying, woe is me, Jesus says, bad stuff is happening to me, but you're still God. At a time when he could be saying, I feel abandoned. He quotes Psalm 22 and says, but I'm not abandoned. At a time when he says, I feel like everybody has left me. I'm afflicted. But I know that I can trust in you, O Lord. You are my God. My times are in your hands. Nothing happens outside of God's sovereignties, because my circumstances do not have authority over me. My God has authority over my circumstances. I don't know about you, but I forget that. Like on a daily basis, I forget that. I don't know. Have you ever forgotten that? You ever said, well, the reason I did this is because of this circumstance. I may have responded badly. You're right. I may have kicked Sherry in the shins, but that's only because the circumstances dictate, maybe shouldn't have done it. The devil made me do it. I shouldn't have done it, but it's external circumstance. Circumstances do not have authority over me. My God has authority over circumstances. So anytime that I start saying, no, my circumstances have authority over me, I have ripped that authority from God and given it to the waves and the wind. And like Peter, I will sink. I don't want to do that. Jesus didn't do that. He quoted scripture and said, nope, that's not what it is. Be strong and take heart. I love it. In Psalm 31, David says, in my alarm, I said, I'm cut off from your sight. I feel alone. I feel abandoned. I feel forsaken. I feel like life is chaotic and I'm all by myself. Yet, but, pivot. I feel forsaken, but you heard my cry for mercy when I called to you for help. Love the Lord, all his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but the proud he pays back in full. But be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Even at the moment of his death, Christ is still leaning on the word of God when we feel the most forsaken, quoting a psalm that says, no, 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 the Lord is there and he preserves the faithful. You may not keep breathing indefinitely. In fact, I probably won't. Only two people ever had to not have to die, right? The rest of us. So statistically, you're probably at some point going to breathe your last. That cannot be how we judge whether or not God preserved you. But did he preserve your soul? Did he preserve your faith? Did he preserve the relationship with you? Be strong and take heart, David wrote in Psalms. Kind of like in Deuteronomy where God said, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Does God change? Ever? Sometimes. In very extreme circumstances, God says, I will never say you are going through something so big that I'm just going to forsake you. Right? Now there's part where he says, if you forsake me, I'll let you. If you forsake me, I'll walk away. Is there ever a time when you go, this is so big, and God goes, this is so big, or you're struggling so much, I'm just going to abandon you? If the circumstances are big enough, he will, yes? Then Jesus says, no. My God said, I will never leave you. And I will never forsake you. So whatever I'm going through, however huge it is, he has not abandoned me. And I know I can commit my spirit to him. I know it. I can honor God even in the midst of this. He goes with us in times of victory. He goes with us in times of tragedy. He's never going to leave you nor forsake you, even when it feels like he has. So can we glorify God on Palm Sunday in his triumphal entry as king? Can we glorify God? Can we glorify God on Resurrection Sunday, his triumphal entry as king? Can we glorify God? Can we glorify God on Good Friday? Can we glorify God on Tuesday? Can you glorify God as you're doing taxes? Can you glorify God as you go to the voting booth? Can you glorify God as you are at the checkout counter? Can you glorify God when McDonald's screws up your order? Can you glorify God? When is God not appropriate to be glorified? When, at what point has he abandoned you when you feel abandoned? Is he worth being glorified when you get diagnosed with leukemia? Glorified when you get divorce papers? Can you glorify God? Well, maybe this is even harder. On an awesome day where everybody is focused on you and all the stuff that you've done and you're getting an accolade, something shiny, and they say, look at you, look at what you've done. This is so good. We're so proud of you. Can you glorify God? Can that be harder sometimes? Sometimes it's really hard to glorify God on the days that are really hard. Sometimes it's hard to glorify God on the days that are really good, because I'm actually kind of enjoying the spotlight. Can you glorify God? Maybe just Maybe I've wasted your time. Maybe the easiest way of saying this is, it doesn't matter what day. It doesn't matter what circumstance. Because I'm pretty sure whatever day you find yourself in, Palm Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, Good Friday, Tuesday, that is the day that the Lord has made. And I can rejoice and be glad in it. Yes? Can you glorify God no matter what the circumstance? Because I don't ever want to confuse my circumstances with reality. Matthew 27:50. When Jesus had cried out in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. To whom? To a God that wasn't listening anymore? No. At that exact moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain that had separated people from God for centuries. A curtain that at points of time was woven a foot thick because they were so scared of being in the presence of God. Of being in his holiness. At the moment that he dies, the curtain just gets ripped from top to bottom and says, there is nothing between you and God now. There is nothing. Think about the flow of events of that day. How would it have seemed to you if you were standing there? It's been pitch black for 3 hours. Jesus dies, and suddenly at that exact moment, the temple curtain is torn from top to bottom. The Holy of Holies spills out. The earth shakes. The rocks split. Ultimately, the tombs break open. What would you be thinking? Who is this guy? I totally get why the centurion's like, okay, I think we really did a bad thing. Somehow I think we nailed the wrong guy to the cross. This is so a righteous man. This is an emperor. This is a king of kings. It's at least what you'd be thinking on Friday. Now, I don't know what you'd be thinking on Saturday because you went to sleep, you woke back up, and everything seems normal again. This is a crazy Passover weekend. It was nuts. And if I can rearrange the NIV just a smidgy bit to clarify the original grammar, though, after Jesus' resurrection, the tombs broke open. It's not the tombs broke open. Pause. 3 days. People came out. Or people came out and wandered for 3 days. No, it's after his resurrection. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs. They went into the holy city. They appeared to many people. Jesus came back to life, broke death open, and people tumbled out. Grandma showed up. And you go, how? It's like, because I just brought some. Not everybody. But a lot of good people, they came with me. He cracked open death, and people came out with him from the tombs. I wonder about like a Sadducee who didn't believe in any kind of resurrection. But there is no life after death. Grandma goes, there is now. Our preacher in Hebrews says that Jesus is our high priest. He didn't enter the Holy of Holies by means of the blood of goats and calves. He entered the most holy place once by his own blood. He didn't timidly step up to the curtain. He ripped it open and said, nope, no more. No more partition between you and God. It is just you and the Lord God with nothing separating you. You are standing there with all of your sins or all the blood of the sacrifice on you. Which do you want? But every moment of every day, you are in the presence of God. You guys terrified of the Holy Holies? Did you realize you desperate to bring a sacrifice when you get to the temple? You stand every moment of your life before God. Do you have your sins or the sacrifice that washes them clean with you? Your choice. Nothing in between. No dimmer switch on this. The writer of Hebrews continued, he said, now if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of some stuff, a heifer, whatever, if they sanctify us, if they make us holy so that we're outwardly clean, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, a sacrifice for sin that had no sin, that never had any sin or imperfection on it, a sacrifice that was his own personal sacrifice, a sacrifice made in perfection, how much more will that sacrifice that had never been sinful cleanse our consciousness from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For years, centuries, people had tried desperately to come close to God. They realized their sins held them back. And Jesus said, I take all those sins away once and for all for every person who takes this blood as their sacrifice and washes their sins away. Everything you've been trying to do for all time happening right now, changing everything. What do you do with that? Some people terrified, some people confused, and some people said, that changes me. What does it do for you? Is it something that you and I sit there and go, huh? Good. I think that'll ultimately help me to be a better dad. That's it in a nutshell. I like being a Christian because it makes me a better person. Or do we say, wait a minute, the writer of Hebrews just said, we were saved so that we may serve the living God. That's what the story's about. That's what my story's about. And I know the end of that story, and it should change how I live because I know that story. I'm not just saved to come to church or to be a nice person or to have happier, easier lives. Saved to serve God. I'm saved to be an ambassador to a benighted world every single day. That's what I'm saved to do. God brought us back from the dead. We were walking dead, and the death broke open, and people fell out, and you're the people. You're the people who were dead, and now you're alive, walking around talking to people, just like that Resurrection Sunday. God brought us from death to life, and that has to change life. People's last words tell you a lot about them, how they thought, how they felt, how they died. When the centurion saw all this, when he heard his cry, saw how he died, he said, what do you say? And saw how he died. How did he die? He died by crucifixion. He's seen a gazillion crucifixions, right? When he saw how he died, what did he do different? Jesus called out in a loud voice. Again, how do you die? We've talked about this so many times. You die not by blood loss, not from the elements. You die of asphyxiation. You die because you can't breathe anymore. It's designed to last several days. And you die because you can't breathe anymore because your lungs are filled up with fluid. You can't breathe anymore. What was the last thing Jesus did? Call out in a loud voice. Nobody does that and then dies. Nobody. It's not how you die from crucifixion. He didn't die from blood loss, didn't die from asphyxiation. He died because he chose to commit his spirit to the Lord and breathe it out with authority loudly enough that everybody heard it. And the centurion went, I want to be here. Had to change you. It's been a pitch black sky all afternoon. You hear the last words. You see the grace toward others, his authority even at the end, even over his death. You feel the earth rumble and shake and crack open. You find out that the tombs break open and dead people come back to life. You hear about the curtain ripping open and thrusting the whole world in the very presence of the Holy of Holies. When you see that on Good Friday, what do you think? What does that do to you? What do you think on Sunday when Jesus comes back, when so many others come back and enter Jerusalem? How would that change you? How would that change you on Tuesday? How would that change the hubbub around the water cooler? How would that change? Would you be asking, if you were there, would you be asking, who was this guy? Would you be telling people he was the Son of God? Would you be worried about, what have we done? Would you be asking God, what should we do? Would you be, huh? Especially as we come into Holy Week, let me remind you, huh, should never be an appropriate reaction. Anybody that was there that day, that weekend, that had to have changed them, had to have affected them. You have Roman centurions telling people this is the Son of God. When was the last time you as a Christian said that to somebody? No guilt, just encouragement. When's the last time you went, let me tell you about the Son of God who died and rose again. Let me tell you why This coming Resurrection Sunday is going to be a blowout celebration. Let me tell you why I'm excited. People's last words often tell you a lot about them, and Christ's words tell us a lot. He was kind. He was caring toward those who hated him because those are the people he came to save. Strengthened by remembering Scripture, because we can never lean on our own understanding and our own feelings and think that we're going to get through it. We should lean on what we know is true. We should filter what we feel through God's wisdom, his unchanging character. He never ceased to have authority, even when the circumstances looked to at least everybody present as if he'd lost all of his authority. He'd lost his battle against sin. In the end, even the pagans had to admit he died like a king of kings. In Christ's strength, in Christ's wisdom, in Christ's example, you can forgive anything. Because your forgiveness isn't dependent on your circumstances or your mood or even how penitent or repentant the person you're forgiving is. Those are all circumstantial. You can forgive anything because you remember that you have been forgiven. And then that same God loves you and loves them. That person's broken. Ah, so am I. I don't want them to do this. They're morally culpable for what they did. But I can decide to remember the story of my life and the story of my new life. And as an act of worship, I can forgive anything. In Christ, you can endure anything. Because you remember, your life is ultimately just part of God's story, and you remember the end of the story. You can remind yourself that at this moment, this day, this page in the book, it's just a blip, and you never just stay on that page. You turn the page. Friday's hard, but Sunday is coming. This is just a speed bump. I can get through this. I can turn the page. I can let God turn the page, and I can live the next page tomorrow as an act of worship. In Christ's strength, you can glorify God in anything. You can glorify God when God's majesty is evident to everyone, even the smallest inkling that has anything going on around him. It's evident, and you can glorify God. But you can also glorify God when everything in this world tells you you've been abandoned, forsaken by God. There's no hope. I just read a movie review this week about a new movie coming out, and the reviewer said, well, the movie feels like it's about a decade out of date. It feels like it should have come out in the mid-teens, back when the feeling of having hope doesn't seem so foolish. Back when we didn't know that this whole country, this whole life, is just circling down the drain into darkness irrevocably. That's a movie review. This isn't a philosophical diatribe. This is a movie review. That's what the world so often thinks. There is no hope. I look at all the circumstances and I see no light. Brothers and sisters, we live in light. We bask in light. We exude light. We reflect light. And if we ever say, no, we don't, then what have we exchanged it for? Reflect God's light to those around you. Give hope where people have no hope, because we're not bound by the same circumstances they find hopeless. I can glorify God. I can give God glory. I can reflect his majesty back to him. I can say you are worthy when everything around me says there is no hope. I remind myself that everything around me is still in his sovereignty. And I can glorify him with my last breaths. I can choose to plead all my possessions for one more moment of time. Or I can say, see with what peace a Christian can die. Let my last breath be an embassy. Because I guarantee Queen Elizabeth's last breath was an embassy from a worldly kingdom. I want my last breath to be an embassy of a much better one. How much better will that embassy go if I don't just wait till my last breath to live it out? How much credibility will that hold if I live that out every day? If every day I make the choice to live as an ambassador so that I may serve the living God, as if God were making his appeal through me, how much of a difference can I make? Maybe just one person, maybe two people. But then how much difference can you two make when you deal with one or two people? How much difference can those four people make? To shine a light. Because you can glorify God in anything. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much. I thank you. You totally understand what it means to be us. You know what it means to hurt. You know what it means to feel. I thank you that whether you're facing the devil in the wilderness or you're facing human mortality on the cross, far more than being nailed to the wood, you're nailed to the word. Thank you. Thank you for reminding us what doesn't change, what will never change, and what will keep us solid. Help us to reflect you. In Jesus' name, amen.